Our sermon text this morning comes from Mark chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark, and I'll begin reading in verse 22 of the 8th chapter. So Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. And I'll read through the end of the section, which is Mark chapter 9, verse 1. So Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Him a blind man and begged Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when He had spit on his eyes and laid His hands on him, He asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid His hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. I cannot say that I am much of a sports aficionado, but what I can say is that of the games that I've seen, regardless of the sport over the years, that after the big championship or winning the big game, I've yet to see a player, a victorious player, walk off the field in shame, hiding his face, refusing to talk to the press, refusing to look at the cameras, but walking away and hiding himself in the locker room. In fact, I was listening to the news report about recent basketball games. I can't even remember what it's called. That goes to show you how much I don't pay attention to these things. And they were saying that after this dramatic victory, that one team was reduced to being spectators among the crowd, and while one team, the other team, the victorious team, celebrated like madmen on the court. Well, this kind of idea, I think, is totally natural. I mean, you win, you celebrate. And victory is associated with exaltation. Victory is celebrated with celebration. And so I think that this mindset is natural, but it's also a mindset that has, throughout the ages, infected the church. And when I say infected, we may not say, well, why? What's wrong with celebrating victory? Well, in many ways, we can say that celebrating victory, in one sense, is a worldly thing, and that the Scriptures present us with another way of celebrating victory, at least according to the wisdom of God. What do I mean by that? Well, in the 16th century, Martin Luther, in his famous Heidelberg Disputation, described two types of theology, something I'm sure you have heard here, perhaps from this pulpit and certainly in the Sunday school lectern, the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Theologians, Roman Catholic theologians, during Martin Luther's day, promoted what Luther called a theology of glory, one that was speculative, one that was exalted. In a sense, we could say that we saw it and we continue to see it in our own day, perhaps in their worship. You look, for example, at some of these Roman Catholic cathedrals, and they're absolutely filled with splendor, gold and silver and all sorts of beautiful artwork. You look perhaps at most Reformed churches and they lack in splendor, at least comparatively so, in terms of what we see to the visual and the naked eye. You see, Luther said, no, we do not pursue a theology of glory, but rather we pursue a theology of the cross. In other words, God has revealed Himself in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we see glory. That is where we see victory. That is the wisdom of God revealed to the entire world. And it turns the common conceptions of victory upside down. Well, I don't think the theologians in Luther's day were in any way unique. Because in many ways we can say that what we see here in the 8th chapter of Mark is the very idea. You have the disciples, and as usual, poor Peter is at the foreground, leading the charge with his theology of glory. And what Christ does is He turns it on His head, and He tells not only Peter, but the rest of His disciples and even His church what true victory looks like. And so with this in mind, beloved, let's look at what the passage here has to say and what our Lord has to say about a true theology, about a true theology of the cross, and indeed what victory looks like through the wisdom of God. Our passage begins in the 22nd verse with the Lord coming upon a blind man. And in many ways, what's going on here is that this is, in a sense, a living parable as to what Christ is about to do for His disciples. You see, His disciples, though they have faith in Christ, as indeed they're following Him, they're somewhat blinded as to the true significance of His identity. They're blinded, if you will, by what we could call a theology of glory, as I said at the beginning of the sermon. And so here, through this living parable, Jesus is about to illustrate what He's going to do for His disciples. And so they bring Him the blind man. He touches them with some spittle, places this in his eyes. And He tells the man, open your eyes. And the man opens his eyes and he says, what do you see? And he says, well, I can't see quite clearly. It looks as if I just see men walking about as trees. Perhaps those of you that have eyewear, I do, I hate wearing mine. In fact, I probably should be wearing them now, but I'm not. It's like going to the eye doctor and getting dilated. Everything just looks really bright. I can imagine that that's perhaps something of what this man saw. And so Christ said, okay, let me see. And He heals him completely, removing all of the blurriness. And He says, now what do you see? And he says, oh, now I can see everything clearly. Well, in a sense, this is precisely what Christ is about to do for His disciples. A living parable, if you will. And so you can imagine that what Jesus does with His disciples in the following verses is that they go on walking down the road and He goes and gives them something of a pop quiz. And He says, well, who do you say that I am? And in one sense, I like the disciples' answer, at least initially, because it's somewhat common in that you see this, that they're giving the safe answers. Well, this is what we hear. Some people say you're a prophet. Some people say, well, maybe you're Elijah. Maybe some people think that you're John the Baptist. So here, in a sense, they were somewhat doing a little bit of verbal fencing with Christ because they didn't precisely answer His question. He wanted to know, who do you say that I am? I'm not interested, Jesus says, in what other people say. I want to know what you think. And so Peter rushes forward in a sense, and he says, "You are the Christ." Now, beloved, this is a really significant confession. I think in our own day, perhaps because we're so associated with knowing Jesus as Jesus Christ, so many times I think in the broader church, people often think that Jesus is his first name, Christ is his last name, and that's why we have Jesus Christ. They're not quite sure exactly as to why he's called Christ. But yet, for a first century Jew to identify Jesus as Christ is amazingly significant, especially when you consider the mean estate of Jesus. Here is Jesus, who is one who has no place to lay his head. He's followed about by this ragtag group of disciples, certainly not learned by any stretch of the imagination in his own day. They were commoners. They were fishermen, not the learned elite. And what was the response of the learned elite in his day? Well, as you were to look, and if you look back in the previous sections of this portion of Mark's Gospel, you see that the Pharisees and the scribes, they were rejecting him. So here's the theological intelligentsia of his day, and they're rejecting him. And so here is this, you know, somewhat scruffy-looking individual, both perhaps physically and theologically, at least to the common opinion of the day. And yet Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed. You are the Messiah." Again, this is amazing. Why? Because here Peter is saying, "You are the one of whom it is written," for example, in Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His Messiah, against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will therefore tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." If you were to see me out at the golf course, at the driving range, and then someone were to say, "You're as good as Tiger Woods," you would see that, no, that's not really the case, because I can't seem to quite shoot the ball straight and it goes off to the side. That's why I quit and sold my clubs. But in other words, there's a huge disconnect here in terms of appearances. For Peter to make that kind of confession and to say, "You are the Christ," in spite of what he sees, the lowly estate of Jesus and the circumstances surrounding, is amazing. Now, this is not to say that this is a human feat on Peter's part, but rather this is the Holy Spirit opening his eyes to enable him to see who Christ truly is, despite what appearances might say otherwise. But of course, Jesus wanted his disciples to be very careful. He wanted them to be careful because, as you can well imagine, here is the Christ. Psalm 2 says, "If this is the one who will bring the nations into subjection." And so Jesus did not want his disciples broadcasting this information at this point. Why? Well, because in the first century, there in Palestine, the Jews were under the thumbs of the Romans. They were occupied. And you start having Messiah talk, and all of a sudden there was liable to be a political upswelling, so to speak, and they would say, "We want you to deliver us from the Romans. We want you to take your place on the Father's throne. We want you to drive away our enemies." Well, Jesus had no interest in such man-construed plans. He was instead interested in obeying the will of His Father. Yes, He was the Christ, but a Christ according to His Father's will, not a Christ according to the will of man. But even still then, I think we can see that in some respect, though Peter has made this profound profession of faith, if you will, his eyesight is still somewhat clouded. How do we know this? Well, we know this because of what follows in the narrative. In that, in the narrative, Jesus continues on with His disciples and He begins to talk about the Son of Man. Now, in one sense, it may not strike us as being all that significant, as it sounds like a somewhat ordinary title. But what we should realize is the Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for Himself. He uses it more than any other title in the Gospels. Now, what's so significant about this? Well, beloved, if you realize that Son of Man was the title that was given to Adam. Think, for example, of Psalm chapter 8 as the psalmist reflects upon the creation of man in the first chapter in Genesis 1, verse 28. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. So here, once again, we may not realize it, but here Christ is tuning in to another frequency that would have been very acutely picked up upon by people in His day, because the Son of Man was another way of saying, I am the one who is like Adam, but I am the one who is going to restore everything that the first Son of Man lost. You see, everything that Adam lost and plunge the world into Satan's dominion, subjecting the world to sin and death, the Son of Man who was to come is the one who would restore everything to God's creation. See, in the same way that in our own day, and maybe I'm dating myself, you children after the service can tell me whether or not this is true, when I was a child, I remember being told of in Sunday school about George Washington and the famous cherry tree incident. Now, I know it's probably not true, but just leave the imagination of my childhood alone. You know, everybody knows that story. All you have to say, I think, is George Washington acts cherry tree, and everybody should know what you're talking about. Right? I hope. Maybe I need to change it to Frodo and, the Lord of the Rings or Luke and Darth Vader, whatever the case may be. In other words, in our own day, we have those stories where all you have to do is mention a few key elements and all of a sudden everybody knows what you're talking about. This is the significance of that phrase, the Son of Man. Everybody would have likely have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. Why? Well, not only because of Psalm 8, but because of prophecies such as Daniel chapter 7. We're here in Daniel in this great vision. In this great vision, he sees these beasts, a great beast coming up out of the water, four great beasts, a bear, a leopard, and and all of these ferocious beasts coming forward. And what's fascinating about the seventh chapter of Daniel is that what Daniel says is that the beasts had dominion. That's backwards. In Psalm 8, it's Adam, the Son of Man, who has dominion over the beasts. But in Daniel chapter 7, it's the beasts who have dominion over the earth. It's Psalm 8 turned upside down. And yet, what does Daniel say in that vision? He saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there was one who came, one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So you can imagine, in one sense, how encouraging this must have been to Peter and to the other disciples. Peter, you said he was the Christ, and now he's confirming it. Because not only did he not deny your profession of faith, but now he's confirming it by saying that he is the Son of Man. He's going to restore Israel's place in the world. He's going to throw off our oppressors. He is the victorious King of whom the Scriptures have long prophesied. And yet, what does Jesus say? He tells them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the people and be crucified. This is, I think, what absolutely did not compute for the disciples, and especially for Peter. How is it possible that this glorious, victorious king would be put to death, would be rejected by the very people that were supposed to embrace him and follow him? And I think this is why Peter pulls Jesus aside. What are you doing? What's all this defeatist talk? You can't talk this way. This is discouraging. If you really are the Son of Man, then you're the one that's supposed to turn everything right side up. You're supposed to restore the kingdom of God. You're the one that's supposed to put off our enemies. You see, what Peter did not understand, as his eyesight was still a bit blurry, if you will, was that Jesus was both the Son of Man, of whom we see gloriously spoken of in the 7th chapter of Daniel and prophetically spoken of in Psalm chapter 8, but he's also the suffering servant, the one whom we see in Isaiah 53 being stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He is the glorious king of whom Zechariah prophesied, who would come into Jerusalem not on a steed of war, but on the foal of a colt. You see, because according to the wisdom of God, he would reveal his glory and his might, and he would reveal the redemption that would bring salvation to his people, not according to the wisdom of man in glory, but rather in the weakness and the suffering of the cross. This is what I said and what I meant at the beginning of the message when I said that the Scriptures do not judge things according to the ways of the world and according to what man thinks he understands, but rather the Scriptures present us with the mind of God, the very wisdom, and it is a wisdom that is revealed in the cross of Christ. And so, given this, in one sense, it's only natural as to what Christ's response was. I've often wondered how this response would have been to Peter and to his rebuke of Christ. Was it a stern rebuke? Get thee behind me, Satan. Was it medium rebuke? Get thee behind me, Satan. Or was it perhaps a gentle rebuke? Get thee behind me, Satan. But regardless of how it may have been delivered, I suspect that the words were like a dagger into Peter's heart, because who of us would want to be identified with Satan and an instrument of Satan? But yet what Christ was doing is he was identifying who was ultimately behind Peter's words. And this was yet another attempt by Satan, just as he had tempted him in the wilderness, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. Throw yourself down from the tower. Take these stones and turn them into bread. It was a shortcut. Go for the glory now. Bypass the cross. Disobey your Father's will and you will find the glory that you desire. And yet this is why Christ told Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He was not interested in the glory of man. He was only interested in the glory that his Father would give him, of which we see so brilliantly, poignantly, and powerfully given to us in the second chapter of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Paul says, God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Christ every knee should bow. That is the way of the cross. First suffering, then glory. The way of the cross is obedience to the will of the Father, and then exaltation. Beloved, this is a message that is still relevant in our own day. As I said with Luther and his response in the Heidelberg Disputation, the theologians of his day were interested in that theology of glory. They weren't interested in the cross of Christ. Well, it is not a problem that is relegated to the annals of history in the 16th century alone. It is something that very much affects people in our own day, and it still affects the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot, it is difficult for us because of our sin-fallen nature to put together how ideas of weakness and suffering can be joined together with victory. I often think that this is what drives the theology of many churches. I was watching an interview. You'll probably know who I'm talking about, and if you don't, Google it. Pastor basically has denied the doctrine of hell. And I cannot help but think as I watch such things to say, well, he's just simply preaching what the itching ears around him want to hear. How many of us want to exalt ourselves and we're not interested in picking up our crosses and following Christ? I mean, in one sense, we can say we're interested in the redemption. I'd like that. But like a salad bar, or perhaps like a computer where you can take and add upgrades and decide what kind of computer you want, you say, well, let me set this suffering aside. In one sense, I say that the most dangerous thing that you can pray is that the Lord would sanctify you. I often thought, I would pray this, oh Lord, please sanctify me, and then difficult things would come up, and I'd like, oh Lord, what's going on? What have I done? I mean, how often do we have that mindset of the theology of glory that if things aren't going well, then we must be sinning or we must be doing something wrong? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't sin. And I'm not saying that there are not consequences to our sin. But how many times in the broader church, perhaps, or maybe even within our own circles, we see one suffering from grave illness and we think that person must have sinned? Such is a theology of glory. If we recognize instead how Christ defines victory and how He shows us the wisdom of God in the crucifixion of Christ, how the glorious Son of Man, how the glorious Messiah is also the suffering servant, He who came into Jerusalem as a triumphant king on the foal of a colt, then that helps us to know how God Himself defines victory and how He wants to see Christ formed in us. Now remember, beloved, don't get lost in a theology of glory and think, all right, I just got to try harder to be a bigger loser. It's not what Christ is saying and not what I'm saying. The only one that can enable us to understand the wisdom of God and of Christ crucified and to have that manifest in our lives is if we draw near to Christ. I think what Christ calls here, picking up our crosses and following Him, it is something that we can only be enabled to do through the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the means of grace and through the sacraments. And so understand and be cheered, if you will. Receive hope in knowing that if you do encounter trials and difficulties, it is not because you have somehow lost. It is not because God has for some reason forgotten you. But rather, it is the same crucible that all of God's saints have gone through, and is that crucible by which God removes that theology of glory from our hearts, and He gives to us the wisdom of the cross of Christ. It is that smelter's furnace, if you will, that brings heat and through fire brings the impurities of our lives to the surface, refines us, purifies us, and manifests Christ's holy image in us to His glory. You know, I cannot help but think of line from the Exodus narrative. And it is an important one to remember that it said there that the people in Israel in the fourth chapter were fruitful and multiplied. God was blessing them. But yet, they were under Pharaoh's thumb. So it does not mean just because the Church of Jesus Christ does not have an exalted place before the world that the church is not growing. It does not mean that just because people reject the Word of God, that for some reason that the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ is not successful. And it does not mean just because you might be undergoing trial or difficult circumstances that for some reason you are failing at the Christian life. Always, beloved, always behold your life through the prism of the cross of Christ. And recognize that Christ is being made manifest in and through you through the power of the gospel. And as you draw near to Christ, He will form Himself in you. And that one day, with the consummation of all things, it is at that point when we will say goodbye to trial, when God will wipe away every tear. It is on that day when we will be perfectly and totally conformed to the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember this, not until that day. So pray, beloved, that God would give us faithfulness, that He would remove the blurriness from our eyes so that we would clearly perceive the way of the cross, and that through the grace of the gospel of Christ, through the means of grace, Christ would enable us to follow Him, to take up our crosses, to deny ourselves, and to pursue the way of the cross in all things. Pray that for yourselves. Pray that for this body of Christ. Pray that for the Church of Christ at large. And in the words of John the Baptist, pray that we as the people of God would decrease and that Christ would increase. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, forgive us for our prideful ways. So often, Lord, we eschew the path of the cross. We look for ways around the cross, instead of recognizing that You have called us to death. You have called us to die to ourselves. Oh Lord, we struggle with faithlessness and unbelief. We are so often blinded by our own pride and arrogance. Oh Lord, help us in our unbelief. Remove the scales from our eyes. Enable us to clearly perceive the cross of Christ and understand that You have not only called us out of ourselves, but that You have called us to die to ourselves so that we might be alive unto You. O Father, renew us according to that inner man. Mortify our sinful desires. Bring to life those holy desires. Glorify Yourself in and through us, and enable us to embrace the cross of Christ joyfully, and give us hope and longing that we would look to the ascended Christ at Your right hand, knowing that on the last day every tear shall be wiped away and that we shall be perfectly conformed to the image of Your Son. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until that day, grant us Your people faithfulness. Glorify Yourself in our weakness. Help us to remember that when we are weak, You are strong. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.